I'm going to ask you to find several openings in your Bible. We're going to get an exhortation tonight from the pen of the Apostle Paul. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 4. And then I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'll say that again. Ephesians chapter 5. Philippians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We get all three of those openings. I'm going to be reading briefly from those three passages. And then I'm going to take us to a fourth reference, a fourth of Paul's letters, and make some points from the fourth reference that we're going to see. Ephesians chapter 5, Philippians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. Referencing tonight the lifestyle of a believer. What are the characteristics of a Christian's lifestyle? Or at least, what is one of the characteristics of the lifestyle of a person who professes to know, believe in, trust in, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Ephesians 5, verse number 17 and following. I'm going to read a little more here than I had originally intended, because as I bring this all to a close, I want to come back and pick up this Ephesians reference. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Boy, that verse really nailed me when I was a follower after Jesus, but had not yet been filled with the Holy Spirit. That one just nailed me right to the wall when someone who had been Spirit-filled showed me that the Bible commanded me to be likewise. And I had always seen it as an option. But when I saw it as a command, it just really did a number on me, and I wasn't satisfied until I was filled. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to read that 20th verse once again, because it's the main verse that I want you to see from this section. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now let's go to Philippians, the fourth chapter. Reading one verse, the fourth. Rejoice in the Lord alway. And again I say, rejoice. Now let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Reading here three verses, beginning with the 16th. Rejoice evermore. What does that mean? All the time and forever. Be a rejoicer. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, I don't know about you, but Paul sounds like a broken record. He writes the Ephesians and he says, I want you to give thanks unto God in every circumstance. He writes to the Philippians, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And in case you didn't hear that, again I say to you, rejoice. And then he writes the Thessalonians and he says, rejoice evermore. And in case you're uncertain about that, let me reinforce it. In everything give thanks, for this is not just my desire, but this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now turn with me to the book of Romans, the fifth chapter. Let's see what he wrote the Romans. Would you be surprised if he wrote the Romans basically the same thing? Very wise. For you not to be surprised, that is. I'm going to start reading in the first verse, and then down through verse 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, what does it mean to be justified? It means to be declared righteous. What does that mean? That's a big religious word. What's that all about? What does it mean to be justified, to be declared righteous? All right, it means what? right standing with who? The president? Or with God? To be justified means to have right standing with God. What does that mean, basically? It means that you're cleared from sin. There's no longer any separation there between you and God because of your sin. To be justified, one person said, is to be just as if I had never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned is to be justified. According to this verse, how is a man justified? How is he made right with God? How does he become a friend of God when he has been all his life an enemy of God by his sins and his trespasses? How does he get his sins cleared away? How is he declared righteous? And how does he gain right standing with a holy heavenly Father? By faith. Oh, I see. By faith, Paul says. Therefore, being justified by faith. What must I believe? What faith must I have to be justified? What must I believe? That I must believe what? That Jesus is the Son of God? That He died for our sins? That He rose again from the dead? That He sits at the right hand of the Father? That He was God come in the flesh, okay, all right? And what else? You really hadn't got to the bottom of it yet. All those things are true. All right, He died for our sins. What does that mean? All right, it means that if He died for our sins, how about me and my sins? I don't have to die for them. Is that what that means? That means if I will believe that Jesus died for my sins, then the stain of sin's removed from me, and it's just as if I had never sinned. In other words, the price has been paid. You understand that? And would be able to explain it to someone else? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. As I was reading through this the other day, I noticed for the first time, the phrase, we have access by faith into this grace. The grace of God becomes accessible to us by our believing. Not by our understanding, not by our good works, not by our relationships with someone else, not by our membership in a church, not by the number of times we've been baptized or the ways that we have been baptized. We have access to the grace or the favor of God through what? Faith. All of God's blessings are ours through faith. It is the only way that we can access the favor or the grace of God. Now, the latter part of the second verse is what I want you to see. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in a confident expectation of the fullness of God's glory being revealed in us. That's what that means. The word hope, as it's used in the New Testament, is not a word that means wish. It is not a word that means desire. It is a word that means confident expectation. Don't ever forget that. When the New Testament talks about hope, it is describing a confident expectancy. Paul is saying here, I am living and you are living a life filled with joy. We are rejoicers because we have a confident expectation that the good work that has been begun in us will be completed. We have a confident expectation that the glory of God will be revealed in us. Now, that same spirit is operating in Christians today. I just found out this morning, did not know this. But one of our teachers shared with me, and then subsequently the principal did, after the morning service, that at chapel on Friday, there was an invitation for prayer needs, and one of our second graders, I don't see him in the service tonight, but one of our second grade boys came forward, and he was asked, what is it that you want from the Lord? And he said, the glory. Does that blow you away? A second grade boy. I want the glory of God, he said. Now, I'm sure if you ask that second grade boy, what exactly does that mean? I'm not sure he would be able to give you a terribly articulate answer, although it might be more articulate than many adults would be able to give. But you know that little spirit that's in that boy knows what the score is. He knows that he wants the fullness of the glory of God to be revealed in him. What glory is the Bible talking about? The glory that was revealed in Jesus. Did not the Word become flesh and dwell among us, and we beheld his glory as of the fullness of the Godhead? The fullness of the Father God was revealed in the glory that was on Jesus. And doesn't your Bible say, as he is, so are we in this world? Don't you think that God desires for the fullness of his glory to be manifested in his sons and in his daughters? You can make book on that if you're into that kind of thing. Paul said, we rejoice in the confident expectation that God's glory is going to fully consume us, that it's going to be manifested in us completely, and it causes us to be exceeding joyful and exceeding happy no matter what the circumstances. Now, most Christians, when they are in the process of expecting the manifestation of the glory of God, have little or no difficulty being happy. Most believers, when they are in the midst of the glory, and when the glory is dripping from heaven like honey from a pot, have very little difficulty experiencing the spiritual quality or fruit of joy. But it seems that Paul wanted to make absolutely sure that the Roman Christians understood, that they were not only to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. For the very next verse he says, and not only so. In other words, not only in the hope of God's glory, but we glory or we rejoice also in what? Oh no, God doesn't really expect that. I mean, it would be fine. He could surely reasonably expect, have a reasonable expectation that we could be joyful and filled with his joy and be a rejoicing kind of people as long as his glory was being manifested, as long as we were under the anointing, eh? But surely he wouldn't expect us in the midst of tribulation to be joyful. Surely he would not require something so difficult to do. Should I say unfortunately? No, I'm going to say fortunately, he does expect that of us. Unfortunately for our flesh, but fortunately for our spiritual well-being, it is the will of God clearly that we should rejoice evermore, that we should rejoice in the Lord alway, that in everything, in every circumstance, we should do what? Give thanks. No room for the Molly Grubs in there. In everything, we are to give thanks because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Paul said, not only do we rejoice in the confident expectation of the glory of God being revealed in us, that we're walking one step higher, one step closer to the image of Jesus, that every day we anticipate the move of God's Spirit among us, conforming us more and more to the image of Christ, that we really are gaining victory after victory after victory. But frankly, beloved, it's not difficult to rejoice in victory. When it gets tough is when you've fallen one step back. That's when you find out whether you're a rejoicer or not. Amen. Amen. Now, let's examine this just a little further. Why did Paul say that we were to rejoice in every circumstance? Why did he say that we were to glory also in our tribulations? Why were we to be joyful in the midst of our troubles? Why does he expressly say that? I'm so grateful for this passage here in the letter to the Romans, this fifth chapter, because he takes the time to explain why. He doesn't simply say, this is the way it is, but rather he gives us some insight, and let's follow it. We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Lord, give me patience. Extremely dangerous prayer. And only the foolish and the ignorant will pray it. I categorize myself among the ignorant at the time I prayed. How many of you have prayed that? Lord, give me patience. Look at it. See, we know we need it. We know that. The Spirit of God reveals to us that we need to be patient. Even after you've been a Christian for years, you're still asking the Lord for patience because your impatience rises to the surface and you realize it's wrong. The Spirit of God brings conviction upon you. And so we pray for patience. How does patience come? Well, hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, for your wisdom. I rejoice in the midst of that, Father. I rejoice in the midst of my difficulties because I know that that's an answer to my prayer. I know that what's happening to me is I'm being perfected. I know that I'm being conformed to the image of Jesus. I know that what's at work in me is a good God with a good plan and an anticipated good result. Tribulation worketh patience. Now, we don't generally have a very good understanding of what patience is. Patience to most of us means not flying off the handle, not losing our cool. That's what we think patience means. But patience, according to the Word of God, means that and much, much more. The word patience that is translated in the King James from the Greek is from an original word that means literally constancy, steadfastness, not wavering, always the same, persevering and persistent. God wants that kind of quality in His people. You and I want that kind of quality. Don't you want it for yourself? I want it for myself. I don't want to be hot today and cold tomorrow. I want to be red hot all the time. Don't you? I want to be instant in season and out of season, regardless of whether it's convenient or not. I want to be like He wants me to be. Now that quality is only developed in us. I want to be a faith-walking person all the time. I want to minister healing to people all the time, whether people are getting healed or not getting healed. I want my faith to work for healing all the time. I want to be effective in my personal witness, leading people to Christ and influencing them for the Lord. I don't want to have success today and not too successful tomorrow. Don't you? Don't you want to be constant? Don't you want to be steadfast? Don't you want to be the same all the time, like Jesus, all the time? Now, the thing that produces that in the life of a person is tribulation. I don't know why it's like that, but it just is. That's the way we're constructed, and that's the way things work in the Spirit. Every time we encounter a difficult circumstance, by successfully mastering that and applying the Word of God to that circumstance makes it easier for us to gain the victory we want the next time. And the next time it's easier yet, and the next time it's easier yet, until before you know it, it's like popping off the end of a log. Now that's the way He wants it to be. I can remember when we first came into the fullness of the Spirit, that it was so difficult for us to pray for people to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. We didn't have very much success. We'd get one baptized in the Holy Ghost and one not, you know, and one would and one wouldn't. Just didn't understand what's going on. But we just kept pressing on. And you talk about tribulation. That's tribulation. To not be able to get the results that you know that the Bible promises. But press on, press on, press on, press on. You know what that produced? It produced a constant endurance. It produced a steady quality. And we don't fail to get people filled with the Holy Ghost. It just, if a person will simply follow and do what we tell them to do, which is in line with the Scripture, they're going to come up filled with the Holy Ghost and speaking in other tongues. If you were here last Sunday night, you saw it. We had four folks filled with the Holy Ghost, and three of them were under the age of 10. Now, what is that? You see, that's difficulty producing a constant, trust in the Word of God and pressing on. And if a person will simply do what we tell them to do and begin to speak in faith, they're going to receive. Like that. Now, that same quality in ministry, God wants for us in every area. Wouldn't you like to operate in healing that way? We will, unless you quit. Unless you quit. If you'll press on, you're going to pray for some, and you'll lose them. I can't tell you how many people I prayed for when we first began to pray for people who were sick. Pray for people who were terminal. I knew God was a healer, and I knew that He had the power to raise them up, and we'd go boldly down to that house and lay hands on an 85-pound man. He'd be dead in 3 days. Not once. I mean time after time after time after time. Till the Lord spoke to me, and probably to you in a similar way, and He said, He showed me in my mind's eye, no, not a vision, but just in my mind's eye, He showed me 5 men in a wheelchair. I mean, 5 different wheelchairs, you understand? Well, that's good stewardship, 5 guys using the same chair. But in this particular case, it was 5 men in 5 different wheelchairs. Listen, I knew that God could raise them out of the wheelchair. I knew He had that kind of power. And I could see myself in my mind's eye. I could see myself going down this row, and I laid hands on the first guy and prayed for him. And you know what happened? He stayed in a wheelchair. I prayed for the next guy. This is not the way they do it on television. I prayed in the books. This is not the way they do it in the books. I read all the books about this, you know, and I knew all you got to do is, you know, name of Jesus, lay hands on them, and boom, they're skipping and dancing in just a few minutes. And this is where I was, you know, as a new Christian. And so now this is in my mind's eye again. I laid my hands on the second one. Guess what? He's still in a wheelchair. And so I laid my hands on the third one. And guess what? He's still in a wheelchair. I laid my hands on the fourth one. Guess what? He's still in a wheelchair. And here I am standing in front of the fifth one. And the Lord asked me, "Will you pray for this man?" I had a decision to make. Now, I'm telling you, everything in me wanted to say absolutely not. 4, you know, 0 out of 4 is, you know, you just go back to the farm. I thought about that, not long. But I made a decision that night. And I said, it didn't matter if I prayed for 100. When I got to the 101st, I would lay my hands on him and claim the promises of God and speak the name of Jesus, and believe with all my heart. Now tonight, immediately after the service, the elders are going down to the Parkway Regional Hospital. We're going to anoint with oil one of our members who has been diagnosed with lung cancer. She's not doing well today. She took a bad turn today. And she's called and asked for the elders to come and anoint her with oil, which we're going to be doing when we leave. Now when I go down there and touch her, lay hands on her with these other elders and anoint her with oil, I'm believing God for her healing. I mean, I'm believing God for her to be raised up. I'm believing for her to be delivered. I'm going to tell you why I believe that. Because I have been, can I coin a new word? I have been patientized. I'm being developed in patience. I do not appreciate the fact. I'm not happy that the ones that I've prayed for previously, all of them didn't rise. Some did. Thank God for that. But the thing that I am moved by is not whether they did or didn't. I'm moved by this. This says they will. You say, Pastor, but they didn't. I don't know about that. All I know is this says they will. Now, you're never going to walk in that. Now, I'm not walking in that perfectly, and I'm simply giving you an example. I want to just make a point tonight. I'm not walking in that perfectly, and you'll never walk in it perfectly until you've been exercised. If you think you're going to have patient endurance and you're going to have steadfastness and perseverance without some failures, you are whistling Dixie. It will not happen. You're going to experience some disappointments in your life. You're going to experience some temporary setbacks in your life. If you want to go back and read the book of Judges, where I quoted out of the 20th chapter tonight, where God told Israel, send Judah up first. You remember that? Yeah. Israel went before God, and they said, asked counsel of him and said, what shall we do? And should we go up against Benjamin? And how should we do it? And he said, yes, and send Judah first. Do you know what happened when they went up the next day? They got their tails whipped. They came back carrying their dead. They went before God the second day. And they said, well, okay, Lord, what do we do? Do we go up against them? He says, go on up. They went up the second day. Guess what? They got clobbered again. They came back the third day. They said to God, they said, well, Lord, what should we do? Should we go on up? And he said, go on up. Guess what happened the third day? They sent those Benjamites running. But they had to go the third time. Read it for yourself. Start there in the book of Judges, the 20th chapter. Tribulation will produce patience in you. It'll produce endurance in you. It'll produce a constancy in you. And therefore, Paul said, let's read on down through the balance of this passage here in Romans 5. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience. You know what that means? It means the constancy, when it's developed in me, will produce the manifestation of what I'm believing God for. The first cancer patient I ever prayed for died. You remember that one? The easiest thing was be for me to say, well, I'm never going to risk that again. I'm just not going to pray for them again. But I made another decision. I decide if somebody else have cancer, the word of God is for them, just as it was for everybody, just for those people that walked the earth when Jesus was here. I prayed for the second one, and the third one, and the fourth one, and the fifth one. And we've seen many healed. Many. Patience produces experience. Steadfastness that says, I don't care what happened. This is true. This is true. So I witnessed to 15 people and they all spit in my face. And I tell the 16th, well, just go to hell if you want to. Huh? No. I say, God loves you. Jesus died for you. Your sins have been forgiven. God's not mad at you anymore. He's not imputing your sins unto you. All you have to do is just believe in that. You can be born again. You can be saved. Have a whole new life. Number 16, get saved. See? Patience produces experience. And then Paul says, and experience produces hope. What did we say hope was? A confident expectation so that the next time I go to the hospital to lay hands on somebody, what do I have a confident expectation of? I have a confident expectation of victory, you see? And the more I have my patience exercised and the more constant I become and the more steadfast I become, the more experience I'm going to have, the more manifestation of the truth of God's word I'm going to experience in my life, and the more of that I see, stronger becomes my faith and the more powerful my resolve and the greater confidence I have when I go forth to do that thing again, whether it's witnessing or whether it's praying for the sick or whether it's ministering the Holy Spirit baptism, whether it's standing in this pulpit to preach the word, whether it's, as you're doing, Beverly, sharing the good news in song. Every time you ward the devil off and put your foot on his neck, you become more steadfast and more constant. Refuse to be caved in. Paul said, rejoice in everything. Paul said a Christian only has one option. What's that? Joy. One option. You're a believer in Christ. That means you rejoice when things are going well, and you rejoice when everything is falling apart. Because even in the falling apart, God is working on your behalf and doing a good work in you. I tell you, I have found since I've been a pastor, and I especially in the last few weeks, it's been made so real to me, how necessary it is to be a Christian. Just to live life, I mean. I have seen in the last few weeks, in the last few months, how well Christians really have it together. For the simple reason the Christians have answers. When I go down to the hospital to see Sarah Honeycutt, she knows that she's got cancer in one lung, real bad. There's no anxiety in her. There's no fear in her. The only concern she has is for her family, because her family's not saved. I said, Sarah, how would you like to pray? She said, would you just join with me about my family? She witnesses to the chaplain. Glory to God! Now, that's a Christian. Now, I'm not saying the chaplain's not, you know, but that's a Christian. We go to the funeral home and plan a funeral service for an elderly saint that went home to be with the Lord about six weeks ago. Minister to the family, an only daughter, two grandchildren. Such joy. Just joy that she's gone home to be with the Lord. Answers. Christians have answers to the problems of life. Now let me take you back to the book of Proverbs, please. Proverbs chapter 15. Why is it so important that we rejoice? First of all, it's important for us to simply express the confidence that we have in our God, that He has the whole world in His hands, that He has everything under control, that everything is cool, and let's not get excited. The capacity to experience and express joy in the midst of life's tribulations is one of the highest forms of the expression of a confident life in the Lord. But more than that, it is beneficial to the individual believer. Now, you can grumble and murmur and complain when difficult circumstances cross paths with you. Or you can choose to take Paul's advice and rejoice evermore. I encourage you to take Paul's advice, because in the Proverbs, we're given several passages which will explain what will happen to you if you do. Proverbs 15, verse number 13. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of heart the spirit is broken. You can go on and wallow in your difficulty, but don't you expect things to get any better for you. They will get simply worse. Now let's look down at the 15th verse. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he, now where it says afflicted, talking here about self-afflicted, I'm going to just stew in my own juice, so to speak. All of a man's days that chooses to react to tribulation that way are evil. In other words, he doesn't have any good days. He has not only blue Mondays, he has blue Tuesdays, Wednesdays, Thursdays. He may get 5 or 10 minutes, maybe an hour's relief in church on Sunday, but the rest of his days are blue. Evil. That's what that means. Blue. But he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. Does it say he doesn't have any problems? No, but it says he has a continual feast. That he's not moved by his tribulations. He's not moved by his difficulties. How does a man have a merry heart? Yes, okay. How do you rejoice in the Lord? Decisively. That's the word I'm looking for. You decide to rejoice. You decide to have a merry heart. You make a decision that God's word's true in this area of your life, and you decisively rejoice. The tears may be streaming down your face, but you decide to rejoice before the Lord. Did you ever dance before the Lord while you cried? That's the way you have a merry heart. You say, oh, I couldn't do that, Pastor. Well, and just write in your diary, just write on out ahead. Most of my days are going to be evil. Just put it down there. And then you come back next year and tell me, was I a prophet of God or not? Okay? All right? Now let's go over to chapter number 17, Proverbs 17. Let me show you one other verse. Oh, this is so good. Verse number 22, you all know this verse. A merry heart doeth good. Just stop right there. Now, if it said nothing else, that's reason enough to just have a rejoicing spirit, isn't it? A merry heart doeth good. It's a good thing. Would you rather be around somebody who was happy and cheerful and just experiencing the joy of the Lord, or do you like to fellowship with molly grubbers? I'll tell you, all the molly grubbers I know, I just want to send a couple of roses and just leave them alone. A merry heart doeth good, like a medicine. Like a medicine. Throw away your Valium. Amen.
Amen.
Throw away your Librium. Throw away your coffee. I wondered whether that would touch you. I'm not on that kind of a kick, but you know, I believe if you'd ask the Lord would tell you to do it. I mean, that's just my own view. It's it is a medicine. If you watch coffee drinkers, how they use it, it's like a medicine. How'd I get off on this? Pretty soon I'll be on long pants for ladies. I'm not bringing you in any kind of legalism. You know me better than that. But, gosh, we did ask the Lord to speak to us, though, didn't we? Did I tell you what the Lord did to me? I was a heavy coffee drinker. I mean, drank a lot of coffee. Let me tell you this other story first. We had a lady who, she doesn't come here anymore. Her husband won't let her come. But she, some of you can understand that, can't you? He doesn't know the Lord, but he thinks he does, and he thinks we're all crazy, and so he won't let her come. He's never been here. We were at the hospital the other day ministering to a lady and one of our people, and her daughter and her granddaughter were in the room, and I got ready to pray for her. Lois was there with me, and as we got ready to pray, you know, we all always like to touch when we pray and grab hands. And so I turned to the daughter and the granddaughter, who looked like death warmed over. And I said, I don't say that unkindly, just that's the condition they were in. And I said, would you like to pray with us? Oh, yes, we'll pray. It's like this. You could see them backing towards the door. And this fear just came on their faces. Like, oh, what's that? I didn't realize until afterwards that they'd heard all kinds of wild stories about what went on down here. And they didn't know what was going to happen. So I said, well, come on, just give me your hand here. And the granddaughter's about 16 or 17, and she looks over at her mother, and she turned white. You'd have thought, I don't know what you'd have thought, just looking at her, what was going through her mind. And she's looking at Mom, get me out of this, you know, deliver me from this. And Mama is in the process of turning white. But finally, I just reached over and grabbed the granddaughter and kind of helped her up out of the chair and coaxed Mama over, and we grabbed hands and just gathered around and we prayed, and we were tame, Beverly. And we just prayed for the lady, and I found out the next day that when we left, that the daughter had said, you know, he's not anything like I thought he was going to be. And the whole point of that is that people who have never been here don't really know what goes on, and they have all of these monsters that have risen up in them, you know, and they think all kinds of crazy things go on here, and they get frightened because of what they don't know. And the lady's going to be in church next Sunday morning. Now you watch the Spirit of God touch her heart too when she comes. Anyway, I was telling you a story that I left off there, wasn't I? Oh yes, about the lady who came, and She came into our services one night, and she was brought with another lady. We had an invitation, and she came forward. I didn't know it at the time, but she was an epileptic. And she had had epilepsy since she was age 5, and she was about 40, I would guess, 35 or 40 years old. And she answered the invitation, came down front, and we prayed for her. I laid hands on her, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon her in a powerful way, and she fell out in the Spirit. I didn't know what had happened to her or what she'd even come down for. There was a powerful move of the Spirit of God that night. I didn't know anything about it until the following week, and she called me on the telephone and told me that she had been an epileptic and so on. So we talked at some over the telephone. I recommended some materials for her to read. She said that she didn't understand what had happened to her here, and she didn't really receive anything. And so I gave her some instruction. She came to church the next Sunday. She answered the invitation again. I laid hands on her again. The Spirit of God came on her. Out she went in the Spirit once again. And she had gone many days without any attacks at all. After 4 or 5 weeks, she started having the attacks again. She called me. She said, I don't know what's going on. Well, you know, I keep having these epileptic attacks. And I said, well, have you prayed about it? And she said, yes. I said, well, what does the Lord tell you? She said, I don't know, but every time I pray, I get this thought that I shouldn't be drinking coffee. And I said to her, well, have you stopped drinking it? Well, no. I said, why? She said, well, I didn't know if that was important or not. I said, well, why don't you quit and find out? She quit, the attack stopped. Now, see, God was trying to show her something, but she had to have that coffee. Ooh, she needed that coffee, see. Several years ago, I was a heavy coffee drinker. I drink, my gosh, how did I get on to coffee? We don't have any South Americans in the congregation, do we? We don't have any coffee salesmen here, do we? That's right, it wouldn't matter, would it? But I was a heavy coffee drinker, and I had, when I was in business, I would drink at least a pot more than that, usually in the morning, have a cup on the desk all the time, you know, just going like this. And I didn't realize it, but it was just as bad as when I was bound by cigarettes. I was equally bound. And I went on a fast, and I had read... Have you ever read Arthur Wallace's book, God's Chosen Fast? Anybody ever read that book? It's a good book. If you know something about fasting or want to know something about fasting, it's a very enlightening book. And I wanted to know about fasting. I felt that fasting was a way to draw closer to the Lord, and I wanted that very much. And so I read some things. That was one of the books I read. And he said that when you fast, one of the reasons why people have terrible headaches when they fast is because of the caffeine, either the caffeine that is in the body or the caffeine that is now being fasted and the body's craving it and crying out for it. Well, I never really knew very much about caffeine, and I had had some bad caffeine attacks on the second and third day of fasting, you know, periods of time. But the second day, I just feel like my head is about to blow open. Maybe some of you have had that same experience. And he said, don't drink anything with caffeine in it, any tea, coffee, Cokes, chocolates, anything like that. Of course, if you were fasting and eating chocolates, not much of a fast, is it? But don't take any caffeine into your system while you're fasting. And if you know you're going to fast in advance, knock off the coffee and tea a couple of days before you start to fast. It'll solve that problem. So I'd asked the Lord to just draw me on another fast, and he did. And I knew a couple of days before, and I stopped drinking the coffee and so on, and I went on the fast. When I come off that fast, it was, I don't know, 9, 10 days, something like that. When I come off that fast, I didn't want any coffee anymore. I just didn't want it. Just desire was just completely gone. And I thought, praise God. I felt so much better. First of all, I felt a bond had been broken. And second, physically, I just felt better. And coffee, even now, is almost like, you know how it was when you quit smoking? And then when you smelled cigarettes and so on, it just, you know, would kind of just, you know, it was kind of an offensive smell. Coffee has that same effect on me now. I saw how that worked. I thought, boy, that's really terrific. And I prayed and I asked the Lord to just do anything else in my life that he wanted to do that would cause me to be more like he wanted me to be and would cause my body to be more what he wanted it to be as far as it being the temple of the Spirit and so on. You understand what I mean? And several years went by, and of course I had prayed along. I was really a tea lover. You understand lover? I love iced tea. I had kind of a reputation around the church as being a tea lover. And when we would have an outing or something, if someone fixed me a tea, they would fix this kind of tea. If we would go to somebody's house, the word apparently was all over the church that I was hooked on tea, because everybody would have a giant glass of tea and just keep it filled. And I didn't realize what was happening at the time, but I did ask the Lord, "Lord, please don't take that tea away from me. I just enjoy it so much." That's honest. But I prayed a covering prayer, like, "Lord, do anything you want to do, you know, including anything." I didn't exempt the tea, but I would pray from time to time. I'd sit down at the table, and I would take a glass of iced tea, and I'd take a long draw of that, and I'd say, "Oh, Lord, this iced tea is so good. Please don't ever take this away from me." And through a series of circumstances, the Lord began to just minister to me that tea wasn't doing my body any good. Probably not because of the tea, but because of the volume that I was drinking of it. And so back last spring, I felt led to go on a rather lengthy fast, and I gave up tea, you know, so that my head wouldn't blow open on the second day. And when I came off that fast, lo and behold, I didn't want any tea. And I thanked the Lord that he took it away, although all those times I prayed, "Lord, don't take it away." But when he took it away, he just took the desire away. Not only the tea, but he took the desire and everything else away. So it's all gone. So, a merry heart doeth good. Some of you thought I forgot where I was, didn't you? We fooled them, Lord. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine. Throw away your Valium. Throw away your pills. Throw away your what? Oh, should we do that? Throw away your what? Boy, the word will really get out about this place now, won't it, huh? Several years ago, we had been a church very long, and there was so much scuttlebutt going on in the community about what kind of a church we had and what kind of doctrine we were preaching down here and so on. And on the softball field, some of our ladies had decided to just let their hair grow a little long. And the word got all around the community that if you went to Water of Life, you couldn't cut your hair. Is that dumb? A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. The fastest way to get sick and stay sick is to be a molly grubber. The fastest way to get healed and stay healed is to be a rejoicer. All right, now let's go over to the book of Ephesians again. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, this is one of the keys to being a rejoicer. We've said that we become rejoicers decisively. We also become rejoicers by allowing God to help us. The verses that I read way back, I guess an hour ago. Ephesians 5:17. "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess." Don't drown your problems in booze, but drown them with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. What will happen when you get filled with the Spirit? You'll speak to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The most joyful Christians I know are not necessarily the ones that are walking in the best fortune. The most joyful Christians I know are the ones that are filled with the Holy Spirit. The ones who have allowed the Spirit of God to come and possess them fill them to overflowing. And it becomes natural then to release the fruit of joy, the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy, no matter what the circumstances are.